Well, thank you guys for having me. I've been excited to be here since the invitation was given some time back. I don't even remember when I was invited, but I am thrilled to be here. I am Benny and Linda Hott's son-in-law, and I suspect you probably won't even remember my name the rest of the week. That's just how you'll know me, and I'm okay with that. They're good people, and I'm happy that my wife is here. Neosho, Missouri, you don't tear this down. Have you seen the travel brochure for Neosho, Missouri? It's beautiful. I haven't either. But it's a good place to spend spring break, and I'm excited to be here. And let me just say thank you for your support of Affirming the Faith. I get to see a lot of you guys and ladies once a year down in Oklahoma City at Affirming the Faith. And we had a wonderful seminar this year, and we're blessed that you guys could have us. Now, I know you're involved in a lot of other stuff, but just last week, I was at a planning committee meeting for a program we call MOVE. MOVE is kind of like Affirming the Faith for teens. And some of the same churches are involved in that. We do that. It's actually in Norman, Oklahoma. It's first part of October. So if you're not going anywhere and you have teens that you want to have a wonderful experience, like Affirming the Faith, but for a younger group of guys and gals, you guys are welcome to join us. And I'll have more information on that if you're interested in that. So this week, I want to talk about what I believe to be the most fundamental, foundational confession of the early church. And so I just want to give you an invitation to invite your friends, your family, the guy at Walmart, the lady at the DMV, wherever you find yourself. But I know what it's like to invite someone to church and be disappointed. And what I mean by that is, I know what it's like to have a gospel meeting and you invite someone and you just hope that the preacher doesn't say anything to offend or to upset or to embarrass. And I just want to make you this promise. I am not going to do that. So if you have a friend or a neighbor or someone you've been just hoping will come and hear the gospel of Jesus and be able to be part of the church and the fellowship here, and you're just praying, don't let this preacher guy say something dumb. I'm going to try not to. Fair enough. And if you have a friend or a neighbor or a family member that that comes and has questions, Hillcrest is a wonderful church. I'm not worried about how they'll receive them. But I just want you to know I understand what that's like. So that's where we're going this week. We're going to talk about Jesus as Lord. To get there, though, I want to start by kind of proving my point, which is this was the most foundational claim of the early church. Now, you realize that businesses and organizations, they spend billions and billions of dollars every year trying to come up with marketing plans. Something, maybe it's a symbol or an image or something that says, this is who we are, this is what we're about. And they pay people lots of money. Kids go off and they get marketing degrees, PR degrees, and their whole point in life is to develop something that is recognizable and something that catches your attention. And so some of these things, you just they don't even have to put their name on it. And you know exactly who that is. Nike. Well, it didn't say Nike anywhere up there. But you've seen this so much and so often that you know their brand. Just do it. That's a good summary for an athletic attire and shoes, right? Just get out there and do it. Run the race. Fight the battle. Do what you do. And by the way, wear our clothing while you do it, right? And the brilliant thing about this, they have been so successful that we actually pay them to market for them. Have you noticed that? Went to buy a t-shirt, and it's got the Nike swoosh, and it says Nike on it. They charged me $20. Now, don't you normally pay someone else to advertise for you? No, not if you're successful. I'll pay you to wear your stuff, right? And these brands we see everywhere, we know them, we see them, and we immediately know what they're about. Every English teacher's nightmare is the Apple, right? Think different. Think different. But that's Apple's concept. We want to develop things that's not like everybody else. We want to be cutting edge. And again, they don't even have their name on there. But you've seen it so often, you know what it's about. Or my favorite. It's almost torturous to show this image on a Sunday because they're closed on Sunday. But everywhere, you see this and you know that's Chick-fil-A. Because they've been extremely successful. So what would it be if the early church sat down and said, you know what? We need a marketing image. We need something that people know exactly who we are and exactly what we're about and the thing that defines us. Where if you don't know anything else about the church, you know these people as. You know first century disciples as. If they're a Christian, this is what sums up who they are and what they believe. So I invite you to Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 2 is where it starts. If you've grown up in or around churches of Christ, you've spent time in Acts chapter 2. It's our chapter. It's the beginning of the church. It's Acts 2:38. But Acts 2 is a remarkable moment in the life of Christian faith. Because this is 50 days after we've watched Jesus suffer and die. 50 days since the apostles stood around and told a servant girl, I don't know who he is. It's been 50 days since the events of Jerusalem unfolded. And just a few days later, after all that happened, two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus shows up. And they said, they didn't know who he was, Luke tells us. They're just walking along. And he says, what are you talking about? And they said, are you the only guy in Israel that doesn't know what's transpired? There's Jesus of Nazareth. We thought, we were hoping he was the one. But he was crucified. And Jesus, walking along, he opens the Bible, he opens their eyes, he says, I'm the Messiah. So he sends everybody to Jerusalem. He says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. Don't break anything, just sit there and wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. 120 disciples are cramped in an upper room in Acts 1. Scared to death. They don't know what the future holds. 50 days earlier, they were scattered. They were scared. They didn't know what life was like. Everything they thought was turned upside down. And now they're sitting in an upper room and they're waiting. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes. It fills the house. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of fire sit upon the apostles' head. They begin speaking in languages that they've never studied before. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, all of this is pointing to something. Isaiah said, when God steps back in and redeems and restores his kingdom, all of this stuff is going to happen. Nations and tongues from all over the world, Isaiah 66 will say, will be gathered in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's happening. And the apostles stand up. They begin speaking in tongues. And Peter begins his sermon. Now, one of the things I do is, Danny said, I teach at Oklahoma Christian. And I teach communication. And right now, my students are giving speeches. They're real thrilled about that too, by the way. But when you teach speaking, one of the things you say is you need a strong, powerful introduction, something that captures their attention, something that builds goodwill, something that sets the direction of your speech. Peter stands up, and Peter's introduction is, I need you to know we're not drunk. Now, you know, the sermon is off to a good start when the preacher has to start that way, right? We're not drunk. It's too early in the morning. We wouldn't have had time to get drunk if we wanted to get drunk. We're not drunk. But starting from that point, Peter says, we're not drunk, but let me tell you what you are witnessing. You're witnessing the very thing that God said was going to happen. You're witnessing, in fact, he reaches to the Old Testament text of Joel, a 7th century prophet who prophesied to a torn up and a tattered nation that was experiencing this horrific drought. And it was punishment from God because they had turned their back. And in Joel's preaching, Joel said, I want to tell you that the day is coming in the last days when I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your young men and your young women will dream dreams and see visions and will prophesy. And then Peter quotes Joel when he says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was Joel 700 years ago. And Peter says, this is exactly what Joel was talking about. And then Peter begins to unpack that text to make one singular point that comes in verse 36. Joel said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel said that talking to the people of God who were hurting. And Peter says, I want you to know that Jesus Christ was sent to you from God. He was the one the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 110. David mentioned this Messiah. David longed to see his day. David's dead, and David's buried, and David's gone. But Jesus, God sent Jesus to you, and you by wicked hands have taken and crucified the very Son of God. But God raised him up. And the crowning moment of this sermon is where Peter comes back around to where he started. Not the drunk part, but the Joel part. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Messiah, Christ and Savior. So if you're following Peter's sermon that day, Peter starts by saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus, the one you crucified, the one you killed, Jesus is Lord. And that becomes the foundational confession of the early church. So that if we're trying to decide, who are we? What do we believe? What are we about? It's this basic claim. We are a people defined by those words. Jesus is Lord. And as you watch the church grow in the book of Acts, you'll come to see that this claim is the claim upon which everything takes place. Everywhere they go, everywhere they preach, everything they believe, everything they say, everything they do is all defined by that basic belief. Jesus is Lord. So that's what his sermon was about. That's what the invitation was about. You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And there's this man he's carried in every day. Someone sets him outside the gate and he's begging. And Peter and John pass him one day. And he asks him for money, for alms. And Peter and John said, we don't have any money. We're preachers. Of course we don't have money. We don't have any money. But what we do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this man, who's been carried every day of his life to the temple, stands up and walks. And Luke says he doesn't just walk, he's jumping and leaping. Also a fulfillment of Isaiah. And he stands in the temple and he praises God. He's never been in the temple before. He's never been allowed in the temple. He had to beg outside because he was lame. And the Old Testament says if you have some sort of defect, as they saw it, some sort of handicap, you can't go into the temple. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And then they get drugged before the council and drugged before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin says, quit talking about the name of Jesus. And they make the claim in chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. You know why? Because Jesus is Lord. And the rest of Acts continues to unpack that language. When the church is being persecuted by Saul, he's wreaking havoc. And notice how the church is defined. He's wreaking havoc on those who call on the name so that the church is defined by that image. That the name of the Lord becomes the name that defines us. Acts 19 is a wonderful text. If you want a good story, read Acts 19. Because Paul's been out doing some healing. And people have been watching people heal. And Paul is healing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 19. And there are seven sons of Sceva who say, hey, the name of Jesus. If we just can pronounce the name of Jesus in first century cultural terms, the name represents the presence and power. If we just throw that name out, then we can be just as cool as Paul. And so they go around trying to use the name of Jesus, and they come across these demons who jump out and say, Jesus we know, Paul we're familiar with, who in the world are you? And the demons beat these guys. They run out of town naked because they do not understand the power of the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 19, it says, the name of Jesus is extolled. Everywhere they go, everything they do is because Jesus is Lord. The name above all names. And then we're going to meet later in the week Saul of Tarsus, who is told one day, you need to get up, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. In the book of Acts, Jesus is Lord. His name is the name that causes the lame to walk, the sinners to turn, nations to rise, and nations to fall at the name of Jesus. That was what defined us. And so as you read through Scripture, you find out that this is one of Paul's favorite ways of referencing Jesus. When Paul talks about Jesus as Lord 180 times in Paul's writings. And Paul will write this to the most interesting of audiences. One of the most famous texts that you hear repeated a lot is Romans chapter 10. When Paul is talking about becoming a child of God, becoming a Christian, whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And we're going to talk about Romans 10 later in the week because I'm afraid sometimes this text is missed for what Paul is actually saying. But I do want you to see for Paul, that is the thing that defines us. That you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And then interestingly, he writes Philippians 2 and he tells them that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's all going. And so for Paul, this is the defining thing about who we are as the people of God. If you're looking for a business model, if you're looking for an image of who we are, some stamp that says, this is what we believe, this is what we're about, this is where we're going, it's those three words. Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's the introduction. Don't you always like when the preacher goes 20 minutes and then says, now that's move on to the main body of the sermon. Have you ever thought about how countercultural that claim is? I mean, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, Jesus is Lord, you realize who he's talking to, don't you? He's talking to a bunch of Jewish people in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, Judah. And he's talking to people who have traveled from miles and miles to celebrate Pentecost. He's talking to monotheistic Jews. That's a fun thing to throw around and sound smart. People who only worship one God. And when Peter says, Jesus is Lord, he's really doing something you don't expect a Jewish kid to do. if you just happen to turn your Bible back to Joel in the Old Testament, which is where Peter's quoting, you'll see whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. You ever notice this in your Old Testament? You're reading along, and you come across the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters. You ever notice that? Anybody ever wonder why do they do that? Seems kind of weird. Well, in the Old Testament, the word Lord is all capital every time you find the word Yahweh. Those squiggly lines are the Hebrew text of God's actual name. Now, you've read your Old Testament, right? God says, Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not take the name of your Lord thy God in vain. Don't treat God's name like a byword. Don't treat God's name like something you throw around. Don't use God's name as a way to summon up some extra power for your benefit. You do not play with the name of God. When you send a text, you don't put OMG, smiley face. You don't do that. That's a footnote in the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you realize that. You don't throw that around as a joke. You don't laugh. You don't just passively throw the name of God out there. You do not abuse the name of the Lord your God. It's too high, too holy. And Jewish scribes took that so seriously that they would not translate the name of God. In fact, we would just say it's all capital letters, Lord, in our English version. In fact, Jewish people, there's a weird system of dots for vowels. If you've ever studied the Hebrew language, they wouldn't even put vowels on it that could be pronounced. And the interesting thing is, even to this day, Jewish Orthodox Jews do not pronounce the name of God. If you're reading text, reading scripture with a Hebrew scholar today, when they come across the name of God, they don't say Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah and Yahweh are the same word. It's just Germans were more abrasive in the J. They won't say Yahweh. They'll say Adonai, which is another name for Lord. Or if they don't say Adonai, they'll say Hashem, which means the name. The name. Even in English, sometimes you'll see a G-D. The dash is where the vowel would go. And they won't put it in so you don't say God. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes from Joel chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord there in Joel 2 is all capital letters. And Peter goes on in his sermon to say, Jesus is Lord. You hear what he's saying? Jesus Christ, who you crucified, who you took and by evil intent nailed to a cross, was God in the flesh. He is the God who parted the seas of the Old Testament. He is the God who sent Elijah and Elisha. He is the God who sent the prophets. He is the God who created. And when you crucified Jesus, who is Lord, you put to death God in the flesh. You want to talk about a countercultural claim? Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. And you put him to death. You see, this word Lord is a remarkable word. If you go back to your Old Testament in the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, you remember Moses? God calls Moses and said, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And Moses has not gotten this on his itinerary. Moses is retired. Moses is 80. And Moses has excuse after excuse after excuse as to why this is a bad idea. Lord, I can't talk. Lord, they won't believe me. Lord, one of his excuses is, okay, so if I go and say, the Lord has sent me, and they say, what is his name? What do I tell them? Remember that story? And God says, you tell them the Lord, Yahweh. God gives Moses his name. And that is a most remarkable concept in the ancient Near Eastern world. When you know the name of the God, you have access to God. This is like a teacher of mine once said, it's as if God walks in and says, here's my business card, here's my phone number, here's my email address, here's my social security number, here's my ATM PIN number. If you need me, I'm giving you my name. Moses, you tell them the Lord, Yahweh, sent you. And when the children of Israel worship the golden calf, and God says, I'm not going to the land. In fact, Moses, I'm going to kill all of them. Let's start all over with you. And Moses says, that's a bad idea. And then God says, well, you can go to the land, but I'm staying here on the mountain. I will not go to the land with you. You guys remember that story? And Moses says, if you don't go, we don't go. God says, I'll go. And almost as if Moses doesn't hear that, Moses says, show me your glory. That's Moses' way of saying, prove to me you're going. And in Exodus chapter 34, in fact, if you have your Bibles, look at this, because this is one of the most profound, deep text of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 34. God shows up, and God reveals his name. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God shows up and he reveals his name, his personhood, his nature, his character. And this text of Exodus 34 becomes the central identifying descriptor of who God is. Now, just in case you thought I forgot what sermon I'm supposed to be preaching, when you get to Acts 2, and Peter says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and he preaches his sermon to prove the point that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the God you met in your Old Testament. The God that Moses met on the mountain. And you killed him. But God has raised him up. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is countercultural. For 12 Jewish boys to worship Jesus when they've grown up being told there's only one God is a remarkable turn of events. And the reason this is so important is because we live in a day and a culture in which people are saying Jesus is a great philosopher and Jesus is a great teacher and Jesus is a great wisdom leader, but Jesus is just another religious person. And Islam is an important voice, and Buddha was an important voice, and add your religious leader in there, and you also have people who are saying, doesn't it seem kind of arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way? Not if Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, then it makes perfect sense. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not just that no one comes close. It's that you're not even in the same hemisphere. It's It's the best way I've heard it described is if you have a sickness and a disease, and there's one doctor on the planet who has studied this, and one doctor who can do the surgery, and one doctor who can bring you healing, and you come up and say, well, you know, what's wrong with the other doctors? They went to medical school too. They're pretty smart guys. You don't want anyone else except the one and only one who can cure you. And the argument when the church said Jesus is Lord, they're saying Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not just another among many. He is the one and the only God incarnate. There is no other name. No one else can forgive sin. No one else can give life. No one else can stand before God as your mediator. No one else, no one else, no one else. The Lord is Jesus Christ. It was a powerful countercultural claim that defined who we are. Well, that's the first thing that's interesting. But Paul also says this, and the early church also makes this claim in Rome. And anytime you confess that Jesus is Lord, you are also saying Caesar's not. Because you, as you walked the Roman streets in the first century world, everywhere you looked was this claim, Caesar is Lord. You went to the marketplace to spend money, and you pull out of your pocket coins, and on the coinage is Caesar Augustus, Caesar the Divine, Caesar is Lord. And Caesar was very clever at marketing because he put his statue everywhere. And every temple you went to, and every marketplace you went to, and every court you went to, and every gymnasium, public bathhouses that you went to, there were images of Caesar, Caesar the Divine, Caesar Augustus, Caesar is Lord. But when the church says Jesus is Lord, they are also saying Caesar is not. Do you understand how much trouble that gets you in? You understand the risk you're taking in Rome by saying, I serve a different Lord than the one whose statue is in the corner of the room. But I serve a different Lord than the guy whose face is on this coin. That I serve a different Lord than the one who sends the army. Jesus is Lord. When you say those words in first century Rome, you are taking your life in your own hands. You see, we walk around saying it in 21st century America. And we don't get much flack for that, do we? But if you said this on the streets of Rome, it was a powerful statement that Caesar is not Lord. Are you willing to make that confession? Are you willing to take that chance? So when Peter is standing in Jerusalem, and he starts his sermon by saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Most Jews in that audience would say, I can agree with that. Yeah, he's quoting Joel chapter 2. But when his sermon gets to the point, and Jesus, whom God has raised, is made both Lord and Christ. Now, wait a minute, Peter. But when Paul writes to Rome itself, and to a province of Rome in Philippians, and says, I want you to know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He's also saying, because Caesar is not. Countercultural. Do we really believe that? I mean, Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, you wrestle your kids into the car. You come to church. You take communion saying, I believe Jesus is Lord. You go to work tomorrow, Does it matter what you said on Sunday? Does it change anything about the way you conduct yourself because you said today that Jesus is Lord? It is a very countercultural claim. It's supposed to be. And usually if I stop here, most people are happy and I haven't offended anyone. And Delana, my wife, is not afraid that we're going to have to move. Have you listened to our religious discourse and our civil discourse today? Our political conversations? The way we talk to other people of a different political belief structure? And have we confused Jesus is Lord with some other message? My father was drafted and served as a medic in Vietnam. He said, I won't carry a gun, I won't shoot, but I'll bring healing. And so he went in as a medic. So I want you to listen and not misunderstand what I'm about to say. We are blessed to live in 21st century America. We are blessed to live in a country who has certain values and certain beliefs and certain underlying laws. But brothers and sisters, America is not the kingdom of God. Whoever sits in the White House is not Lord. Whoever wins election for governor, for House, for Senate is not Lord. And if we spend more energy fighting political battles under some confusion that somehow the kingdom of God and the United States of America or the United Kingdom or France or insert any country, if we forget that Jesus is Lord, then that confession means absolutely nothing. When our brothers and sisters of the first century world said, Jesus is Lord, they were shouting to the powers in Rome because Caesar is not Lord. And when we gather on Sunday and we sing and we share communion, we pray for our nation and we pray for our leaders, but we confess that Jesus Christ is really Lord. Does that change the way you live? Does that change the way you see politics? Does it change the way you watch the news? Does it change the way you raise your kids? Does it change the way you do your job? Does it change the way you plan for your future? Does it change anything about you? Because I'm telling you, our brothers and sisters in the first century church were defined by that confession. The story of David Lipscomb, who in 1886 was living in Nashville. And the Battle of Nashville during the Civil War had encroached literally blocks from his farm. And in a two-day span of time, 1,500 Confederate soldiers and 3,000 Union soldiers were slaughtered in the Battle of Nashville, just blocks away from David Lipscomb's farm. David Lipscomb, as many of you know, is a preacher of the Restoration Movement. And Lipscomb was troubled by something. Obviously, it's Civil War. All the people on the North and all the people on the South were killing each other, but most of them would sit in church beside each other every Sunday. In fact, there are stories during the Civil War that they would stop fighting, come to church and worship, go out and pick up their guns, and start shooting at each other again. And David Lipscomb said there's something else at work than the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus. Because if you believe Jesus is Lord, you cannot shoot at your brother. Nathan Bedford Forrest, the original founder of the KKK, was a leader of the Southern troops. And he was so leery of David Lipscomb because Lipscomb would not take a stand for North or South or support any of the forces that Bedford Forrest sent one of his soldiers. He said, I want you to go listen to David Lipscomb preach and tell me, is he for the north or is he for the south? And his soldier comes back with the report and says, look, I don't know if he's for the north or the south, but I am very convinced that he believes in the story and gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is Lord. Wouldn't it be great if someone said, I don't know if they're Republican or Democrat, but I do know this, they're a Christian. I don't know who they voted for in the last election, but they believe in Jesus. Is Jesus Lord or not? Because everything we are defined by changes if we really believe that confession. So on the day of Pentecost, when it's time for the church to roll out its marketing strategy, for lack of a better term, the first time that the gospel is preached in its entirety, Peter stands up and he shows them a cross as the image. You, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified the very Son of God. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when I say Lord, Peter says, I mean the very same one that you nailed to a cross and God raised up. Because he has made him both Lord and Savior. And then you thumb your way through the book of Acts, and you see that at the name of Jesus, the lame walk, the hopeless are healed, sins are forgiven, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you.